Can turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. We'll be looking at all 176 verses this morning. Just kidding. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. We just finished our Advent series, spending 4 weeks looking in passages of Luke chapter 1 and Luke 2, considering the birth of Christ. And as we transition back to our standard practice of preaching through a book of the Bible, we'll pick back up in the book of Acts next week. But before we get there, I wanted to spend a week just closing out this year, giving us an opportunity to reflect upon the things that God has done in our hearts and the things that he calls us to. And so this isn't a time for us to tell stories, but to think about what it is that God's word calls us to do, how we should think about pursuing him, what that looks like. I like making New Year's resolutions. I think they're helpful, but oftentimes I fail in those resolutions, right? Committing to health, committing to maybe maturing in our education or something like that, or changing habits and patterns in our lives. Somewhere between 80 to 90% of all New Year's resolutions fail. And so maybe you're like me, you like making resolutions. That's the key word, is you like making them, it's keeping them, that's another story, right? That's the hard part. Well, maybe you've become completely cynical about resolutions altogether. Maybe you view the practice as just kind of a joke. You hear people talking about how they just went and bought some new running shoes and they're ready to go. They've got their new workout gear. Maybe even they bought a year's gym membership in advance because they are committed. And you just know in the coming weeks, months, they're not going to be going to the gym. Their shoes are collecting dust. And these commitments will just be fading as fast as we made them. I do think that's our tendency. I think when we ourselves fail to keep a particular commitment, we oftentimes think, either I'm going to lower the standard, so next time maybe bring the target a little bit closer, make it a little more obvious for me to hit. You know, instead of running a marathon, maybe I'll just run a half. Instead of committing to run a half, well, maybe I'll just do a 10K. And we don't go that far. We say, well, maybe a 5K. Or, you know, if I could just get off the couch, that would be really good. So we lower the standard, right? We bring that target much closer to ourselves so that we can then hit it much more easily. I don't think we see that, though, in Scripture. And neither do I see a cynicism towards resolutions to say, well, they're just meaningless because, come on, we're all human and we're going to fail in those resolutions, and so why make them? I think what we see in this passage is that the psalmist makes a resolution, and he does so joyfully. And he expresses in the process his complete dependence upon God to accomplish that resolution. And so before we read this passage, let's look one more time to the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, as always, we are dependent upon you every time we open your word. Whether we're reading it privately in our home, whether we're reading it with others, or corporately here in the gathered worship service, we depend upon your Spirit. And your Spirit can open any one of our hearts and eyes and ears to hear it, to see it, to believe it. And we ask that you would do so for each one of us, that we would understand what you're calling us to, that we would see this high calling, and that would be our desire, that would be our aim. Help us not to lower it to some standard that we ourselves can achieve in our flesh. Help us to see your calling as being something that is completely and utterly impossible if your Spirit is not in it. And so even as you open our eyes and ears and heart to believe this passage. Be with us and cause us to apply it, that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only. And may you receive the glory now and through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me Psalm chapter 119, verses 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Amen. This is God's word. Well, the psalmist opens here with a pursuit, with a passion that all of us have, a desire for happiness. It's another way you could translate that word blessed. Happy are those whose way is blameless. This is what he begins with. He catches our attention with this principle. You see, the truth of God's word doesn't lead us to make excuses for our sin. It causes us to delight in obedience, to delight in God's law, to find it a joy to be in his word. But we also see this principle at work, that joyful obedience requires dependence. Joyful obedience requires dependence. Augustine said it this way, give what thou commandest, command what thou wilt. You see, if God gives us, if he enables us to obey by his Spirit, then he can command whatever he wills for us to do. And that becomes our desire by his Spirit. And I think it's important that we grasp this, that until we see the law, the commandments of God, as being joyful, as being something that brings happiness, then we'll simply continue to go through the motions of Christianity. It'll be nothing more than rule following. We'll never experience the joy of our salvation. And paradoxically, we end up depending upon ourselves in the process, rather than depending upon God. We take the rules and the laws and we phrase them in a certain way that maybe we can now achieve obedience. Or we focus on certain ones and not others. We neglect others. Right, as the Pharisees, we strain at a gnat and swallow a camel in the process. I think it's important that we recognize this, not only to bring honor and glory to God, so that we can experience the joy of our salvation. And so this principle of joyful obedience requiring dependence can be seen in really two ways in this passage. Verses 1 through 3, you see the pursuit or the principle. So this is in principle, verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 8 would be in practice. And so very simply, verses 1 through 3, we see this principle laid out in two ways. Verse 1 and 3 speak of this outward obedience. Verse 2 is an inward obedience. It's complete. Obedience should be both outward and inward. Verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, and then jump down to verse 3, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. This is an outward action. This is something that we do in outwardly living our lives for God. You might just consider this morning, for instance, the way we prepare our hearts for worship. even from the time we wake up. If your house is anything like mine, Sunday mornings are oftentimes the most chaotic in the home. Right? They're oftentimes scattered. You have kids vying for your attention. You have maybe the television on. You have things that are falling apart in your home. And the last thing on your mind is worship. And we come and we are distracted by those things at our home, and maybe we're distracted about the things that we're getting ready to do that day. And this day that has been set aside for rest and for worship becomes a burden. And we come simply because we know we're supposed to, not because we want to. Not because we're dependent upon God. We come simply thinking that this is what we're supposed to do. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. He's referring to those who make their path clean, who aren't walking a crooked way, who have kind of done what they need to do to remove the stumbling blocks. So that may be that we set a routine, a pattern for our Sunday morning so that we don't have 1,000 distractions. Maybe we decide there is no TV on Sunday mornings. You know, whatever it is, this principle here means that we should be thinking about worship before we get here. The principle of walking in his ways, keeping his word, doing no wrong, walking in his ways. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who live according to his word. And so that's this outward action. There's also an inward one, though, in verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Who keep his testimonies. This is the revelation of God's word, all of it. He's not focusing on one thing. He's focusing on all of his testimonies, and he's not focusing on just part of his commitment. He says his whole heart is committed to those testimonies. He is fully engaged. Once again, apply it to worship. We come here and we're distracted and we have all of these things vying for our attention. And it's not enough to just come outwardly, to just be here physically, but we need to be engaged in worship. And when we see that we're not, we need to repent. We need to confess that to God. It's not an assumption that we'll always perfectly obey this, but this is our aim. This is the target. It's to come fully engaged, fully committed to the blameless law, the blameless word of the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith takes this topic, this idea, and I think puts a good explanation to it. This idea of doing good works is something that we kind of shy away from. We get a little antsy when we hear this talk because it implies that we have to do something. We like to talk about what God has done. What does this have to do with you and I? Well, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 3 says this. Their ability, speaking of Christians, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. As we've said, these are not things that we commit to and then we do them. These are things that we cannot do on our own, wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's the realization that we've already received every blessing we need in Christ, but also an ongoing need for the Spirit's work in our hearts. That we can't just depend on past blessings and graces, but each morning, these mercies are new. every morning we wake up once again dependent upon Christ and his Spirit to do that work in us. Not only to do, but to will to do. When we don't desire, we need to once again be reminded that we're dependent upon him. Here's where it gets interesting, though. So to work in them to will and do his good pleasure, yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? So it's not as if the commands are just there and we know what we're supposed to do, but Spirit wasn't really moving me to do it today. So I stayed in bed. I know I'm supposed to go to work. I know I'm supposed to provide for my family. I know I'm not supposed to steal. I know I'm not supposed to do this or that or whatever it is. Place anything in that section. The command is clear from God. And so we then say, well, if the Spirit didn't enable me to, I guess I can't be held responsible for that. No, so we realize that we are dependent upon his Spirit to do that work, but that doesn't give us an excuse to simply wait, to do nothing until the Spirit moves us, or to think that we've got time. You know, I'm not desiring to worship God right now, so I'll just go next week. I'll just wait until the Spirit moves me to do it. No, he says, we cannot grow negligent, the Westminster authors. We cannot grow negligent as if we were not bound to perform any duty unless a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And so we realize we already have the grace of God. We already have the Spirit within us. Therefore, we stir that up in whatever way we can. We make every effort to please him. And when we succeed, we give him the glory. Because we know it was him who gave us the desire. We know it was him doing that work in us. And when we fail, we repent. We take the blame. We realize that it was our fault. And so I think there's two principles we should keep in mind here, or two maybe implications from this principle. One is that we should abhor sin. When we see ourselves doing the things that we know we're not supposed to do or not doing the things that we know we're supposed to do, that should cause us to feel a burden, to feel ashamed. At the same time, abhorring sin is only part of the picture. It's one thing to abhor and hate our sin. It's another to thirst after holiness, to desire obedience. Those are two different things, two sides of maybe the same principle here. And so where our heart is not engaged, where obedience is done in a hypocritical manner or a half-hearted manner, joy and satisfaction will be lacking. And it will become nothing more than legalistic obedience. The Westminster authors continue on. They say, even our best works will be full of many weaknesses and imperfections. Even our best efforts. But when they are offered in sincerity, they are made acceptable in Christ. It is because of Christ, what he has done for us, that we can even attempt to do anything for God. It's not because God needs our good works. It's because your neighbor needs your good works. It's because God does his work in this world through his people. And he calls us to this task. So, even when we do so with weaknesses and imperfections, we realize that because we are united to Christ, our work can be acceptable to God and actually glorify and honor him. So that's the Christian's pursuit. But what does it look like in practice? Here's what we see in verses 4 through 8. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. This is his purpose. What's he saying here? You have commanded. He's making it clear that he realizes what God has commanded. It's obvious what God has called of him. We should be striving, making every effort to keep God's law. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. See, our demand for explanation is often simply a diversion from obedience. Think about this when you were a kid. What do? Why do we have to clean our room? Why do we have to do such and such? Why do we have to go here and there? Oftentimes, we simply are asking the question because we don't want to obey. We don't want to follow through. And we think maybe in forcing our parents to explain why they're giving us that command, that we'll be able to avoid doing it. Or at least prolong obedience, you know, put off our obedience to it. That tends to be our heart. But the psalmist here says, no, you've made it clear what your commands are, and that's sufficient. The explanation is given in God's word, but the command itself is sufficient for us to obey. We don't need the motives behind it. But he moves on from there in verses 5 through 6, and he turns this into a prayer. Actually, verse 4, the pronoun turns from third person to second person. You see there, he says, you have commanded your precepts. So he's now not just talking about a principle, theoretical. He's now turning this into a prayer. He's praying to God for the ability. And here in verse 5, we see the beginning of this tension, this struggle. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast. He's making this declaration, recognizing that he is not steadfast always. Oh, that my ways would be steadfast in keeping your statutes. If only is another way you can translate that. If only my ways were steadfast in keeping your statutes. You would just do that work in me that you're calling me to do. We see that he struggles. He knows very well what he's supposed to do, but he realizes that he's not always firmly established to do it. He's not always wholly committed to obey. And when our commitment is weak or partial, our shame increases. Look at where he goes in verse 6. Then I shall not be put to shame. See, if our ways, if our commitment is solid, if we're committed to all of his commands, as verse 6 says, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, not just some or partially committed, but wholly committed, then we're able to put away shame. We're not ashamed when we realize, when we regard his law. On the flip side, when our commitment is weak or partial, our shame increases. And then he turns that prayer into praise. Look at verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will praise you with an honest heart. His praise will have integrity. I think that's an important principle. His praise has integrity. He's no longer simply going through the motions. It's not formal. It's not hypocritical. It's not lukewarm. There's a link here between his knowledge of God's word, his knowledge of the commandments, and his praise. And so if our praise is weak, if our praise does not have the integrity that we know it should have, it's possible that we're thinking about it all wrong. Maybe we've lowered the standard. Maybe we've changed the target. Maybe we're desiring the wrong thing. Maybe we need to be reminded that we are living for his glory and not our own. And it concludes here. So he moves from prayer to praise to resolution. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. It's simple. I will keep your statutes. And it's impossible. And he knows it. But it's his aim. That's what he's resolved to do, to keep God's statutes. Immediately following upon that statement, he realizes that apart from God's work, if God were to forsake him, there is no hope. His resolution comes from a recognition of his utter dependence upon God. And so once again, we consider these the purpose and value of resolutions. One of my other heroes, I've mentioned heroes in the past, Martin Luther and Augustine. Jonathan Edwards would be another one. I love Jonathan Edwards. If you've never read Religious Affections, do yourself a favor, get it and read it and struggle your way through it. It is an excellent read because it speaks about the need for not just the outward emotions, not just the outward actions, but the inward heart that is necessary to bring glory to God. And it's this challenge in the face of where there was this mass revival nationwide, and people were challenging that revival. People were questioning that revival because they saw hypocrisy, or they saw people falling away immediately after that, having this great, significant emotional encounter. And Jonathan Edwards wants to argue that that's not always the case, that just because you see that in some places doesn't mean it's that way everywhere, and that everyone's experience at conversion isn't always the same. But if there's no affection, if there's no desire at all within you during worship, during your conversion, then it does call into question the work of God in your heart. Edwards is an encouragement to me in another way too, because there's examples of him preaching to a congregation, exhorting them to sit up, to get up from laying down in the pew. And so anytime I think, you know, I'm just completely missing the mark here, I'm going over everyone's head, no one's getting this, everyone's missed it, I can just think back to Edwards. And I can think, you know, I've never seen anyone bring their pillow to the worship service and make a little bed for themselves here in the pew. There's hope. There's hope for me. So just bear patiently with me, right? Edwards had to exhort people to get up. There was this coldness, a staleness to worship that he had to fight against. And what is remarkable is that in the face of that kind of coldness, that kind of distance from God, you also have examples of people falling out of their chairs, weeping, crying out in repentance for God to do a work in them, crawling even towards the altar where they might repent and place their faith in Christ. It's some remarkable encounters of revival through the work of preachers like Jonathan Edwards. But I brought him up really just because of the fact that he wrote Resolutions. At the age of 18, he began writing Resolutions, and he wrote more than 70 of them, and he reflected upon them weekly to remind himself of his commitment. And this is how he begins his resolutions. He says, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." Another summary of what we're talking about. He realized that he could do nothing that he wrote down, nothing that he was resolved to without God's help. And so he entreated God's grace once again every time he revisited these resolutions. And some of the examples of his resolutions are impressive. I mean, he talks about glorifying God with every minute, with every moment of his day, never to waste a single moment. You think, how are you doing with that one? I mean, he didn't lower the standard by any means. But he delighted in attempting to keep them. And so obedience is not something that we should be trying to escape, but something we should delight in. And that's something that every one of us can apply, whether we're 3 or 100. We can all apply this principle. Joyful obedience requires dependence. So the psalmist progresses here from pursuit to prayer to praise to resolution. And I think it's valuable to consider how he applies those three, this prayer, praise, and resolution. I think you need all three. To pray without praise is to become self-centered. To pray without resolve is to become unconcerned with obedience. If we praise without prayer, we imagine God to be unconcerned or uninvolved in our everyday lives. If we praise without resolution, we minimize God's ongoing work in our lives, the need for him to continue to work. If we make resolutions without prayer, we become legalistic. Might as well get a self-help book and allow that to be your encouragement. No, but if we make resolutions without praise, we fail to acknowledge all that God has already done in our hearts. You see, all three are needed: prayer, praise, and resolution. And so, make your commitments high for next year and give him all the praise and glory when you see any success. Let us thank him now. Heavenly Father,